Acts 23. So as we finished last week, Paul had been arrested, and the chief captain said, we'll pull everybody in tomorrow and we'll have a conference and we'll find out what's really going on. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day. And how many of us can look at our lives and say, you know, I did what I believe God would have me to do. Now, for most of Paul's life up to this point, he had lived on the wrong side of God, hadn't he? But what he did in good conscience. Does that make sense? He was faithful to his values, even though now he looks back and says those values were wrong. But he was faithful. You know, people say, well, be faithful to yourself. Of course, we want to be faithful to God, but we don't want to be hypocritical. That's for certain. And so if we believe something, we say we believe something, then we ought to live that. And that's what Paul's saying. You know, he was on the wrong side, but he was, you know, he was faithful to God as far as he knew. And then when he grew, he was faithful to God in that. How many of us have grown a little bit? Right? We've matured. We've changed. We've developed in our walk with God, in our walk in life. You know, we've learned some things along the way. How many of you have learned something along the way? I hope so, right? We've learned some stuff. And how many of us, as we look back, we say, well, I used to think that, and I was wrong. Can we admit that we were wrong at some point? And lots of things, practical things, spiritual things, financial things, relationships. There were just decisions that we made along the way that were in ignorance. And when we walk in ignorance and we live in ignorance, then when we are enlightened, we change. We're no longer ignorant. And so, verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him, smite him on the mouth. And said Paul to him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law? Commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now, why did he call him a whited wall? So he's a hypocrite. You know that priests and anyone who is striving to be holy is forbidden from touching a dead body. And so, if there was a grave, they would paint it white. And so what he's saying is, you're dead on the inside. You're a grave. On the outside, you've got all this. But on the inside, you're dead. And so when we think about that, look at our lives. Are we walking in the truth of God? Are we living the fullest of what God has for us? Are we dead on the inside? That's what Paul say. You're dead on the inside. You can sit up there and judge me, and you're going to, you're judging me by the law, and then you break the law. You're dead on the inside. Putting on a good show on the outside. Clean on the outside, white on the outside, on the inside, dead man's bones. They that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. It is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So, Paul was kind of at a point here where he said what needed to be said, but in doing so, what he did was violate the law. Because God says, don't speak against the ruler of thy people. And so in that situation, if Paul knew he was the high priest, what should Paul do? Right? Keep his mouth shut? In the face of such blatant disregard and just hatred? Paul says, well, if I'd have known he was the high priest, I wouldn't have said it. I would have thought it, but I wouldn't have said it. That's not in there. What's that? Yeah, would have said it with a little less attitude, right? You're going to have them hit me? Isn't that against the law? You know, we can phrase things differently. And our tone can be different, right? How do we... Go ahead. Right? But he's ruler of the people, you know, officially, by government. You know, and that was one of the big debates that people were pushing a few years ago. Oh, well, and really anytime there's somebody in office that you don't agree with. You know, oh, you're going to speak against the president? You're going to speak against the ruler? And so that's, you know, people keep bringing that up. Every couple of years, they'll bring it up. Again, is there a right way to do it? Is there a proper way to do it? And so the term here, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But Paul did something. He figured something out, didn't he? Verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and the resurrection of the dead. I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Just like that. He pulled the attention off of himself and shifted it onto them. And isn't that a great strategy? And isn't that what is happening in our country? Because if they can keep us fighting with each other and looking at our disagreements, they can do whatever they want and run wild. That's exactly what they're doing. Verse 8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. And isn't that a problem? I mean, you say you believe, just look at the Old Testament. Are there any examples of spirits or angels in the Old Testament? Yes, there are. I mean, you could say, you know, it says the angel of the Lord, it's talking about Jesus, but Gideon, Abraham, Balaam. So, what's that? With Daniel, right? The three Hebrews. I mean, there are lots of examples of these sightings. I mean, and one in particular, how about Saul? Coming back, or Samuel coming back to Saul. Now, was that truly the spirit of the prophet Samuel, or was it an angel? Well, all indications are it was Samuel. So we have examples in the Old Testament of angels and spirits. They say they believe the Old Testament, but they don't believe in angels and spirits. Also, they say they don't believe in resurrection. Abraham, when he was taking his son up to Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him, he had confidence in what? In resurrection. When David's son died, he said, he cannot come back to me, but I shall go to him. He believed in a life after death. And yet these are saying they don't believe it. Guys, we cannot take parts of the Bible out and say, well, I believe the whole Bible, but I don't believe that verse, or I don't believe that sentence, or I don't believe that doctrine. The Bible's the Bible. We got to believe all of it. We must accept it as it is. As complicated as some things are to reconcile, we have to accept it as it is. And they did it. And they were in charge. They were making decisions that affected other people. And so, verse 9, there arose a great cry. The scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. Well, hallelujah. Isn't that incredible how that worked out? No evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. All of a sudden, it became convenient. And there arose a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him. Who was that? It was Jesus, right? And said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So God had told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. I've got so much for you to accomplish if you just don't go to Jerusalem. Paul went to Jerusalem. God said, okay, we're going to take you to Rome. So the plan changed. We talk about God's perfect will. What is God's perfect will? Well, it is me doing everything God wants me to do, when God wants me to do it, always. So, and then we fall into God's permissive will, right? How many people have found greater faith or opportunity to minister when they were in positions they put themselves in that was not part of God's plan, but God says, well, I'll use you wherever you are. And so even if it's not God's perfect will, it could be God's permissive will. And like Brother Henry says, we can get out of God's will into the permissive area, and God can bring us back into the perfect area. And that's the reality. It's an ever-changing journey, isn't it? Like I was thinking that. Sister Carolyn back there. Turning off the sound. But it's an ever-correcting situation. I believe that I was created, designed by God, born with a purpose specifically that I would do, you know, these things for God. But the decisions that I've made along the way have shifted that in one direction or another, right? And so when I did those things, and I do believe that we can put ourselves in a position where God can't use us. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? But you know, we get ourselves in situations and we can't be used because we're having to recover, if you will. And so we need to be mindful that God can use us. Even if we messed up along the way, God can still use us. But we got to get out of the mud. We bury ourselves in situations, and then how can God use us? The main reason God can't use us is when we don't surrender, when we're not mindful that God can use us. Does that make sense? Paul got in a situation God did not intend for him. God did not plan for him. God warned him. But Paul got in that situation, and Jesus shows up in his room and says, Paul, I'm still going to use you. Isn't that a blessing? Remember when Simon Peter stood outside in the courtyard warming himself by the fire, and they said, you're one of those. He said, I'm not. You're with them. No, I don't even know who they are. You're one of his people. I don't know him. And then he heard the rooster crow and started weeping. Jesus meets him on the shore after the catch of the fish. And tells him, I can use you. Feed my sheep, right? Peter, did you mess up? Yes. Can God still use you? Yes, if you're willing to be used. Just don't put yourself in a situation where you can't be used. Right. Well, you know, it's interesting to say that because the night I surrendered to the ministry, answered the call of ministry, the pastor got up and, you know, we hear these phenomenal. Brother Scott was here a couple weeks ago, gave a phenomenal testimony, quite a story, checkered. But the pastor that got up the night, and so what we see in Scott's testimony is the dynamic of, you know, living selfishly and worldly and fleshly and sin, and then being converted and going all in for Jesus, right? Quite a testimony. But the pastor that was speaking the night I answer the call to ministry, got up and he said, "Look, I never have. I didn't get involved in that. I didn't do all that." He said, "Look, I grew up in church. I've loved Jesus since I was a kid. There was never really this dynamic change. I've just been, you know, living a Christian life all my life." And so sometimes it seems, but here's the difference, is he'll reach different people than, you know. There are people that will, they can't relate to me, but they could relate to you, or they could relate to them, right, because of the differences. And some of it is not the difference so much as it is the perceived difference, right? They think we're so different. But the truth is, we're all human. And we all have failures. And we all have regrets. That's right. Ask the Lord and He does. He's faithful to forgive us. But I hear these people say, "I don't have any regrets because all the things I got into has made me who I am." I have regrets. There are things in our lives that are there. You know, there are struggles and heartaches in our lives on purpose. Not everyone necessarily, but there are some, so that God can get us where He needs us. That's true. Look at verse 12. "When it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." You think they still haven't eaten? Yeah. "And there were more than 40 of them, which made this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul.'" So they're going to the leaders of the faith and saying, "We're going to commit murder, and we have bound ourselves together to commit murder, and we want you to be in on it." They still preach, "Thou shalt not kill." Yeah. I know. And that's what Paul was confronting with the chief priests. Is, "You say you believe the law, you're prosecuting me for breaking that law, and then you break the law." Verse 15, "Now therefore, ye with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down to you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we or ever he come near are ready to kill him." Which, by the way, you know, think about what is happening here. What does this reflect? Judas making an agreement with the council and saying, "For 30 pieces of silver, I'll give you the guy you want." And then after the crucifixion, Judas comes back. And he says, "I can't take this blood money." And they say, "Well, that's your problem." Right? Blasphemous. Yes. There's a process. by whatever means necessary. How many of us, honest question, and you don't have to raise your hand, how many of us could justify our sin? How many of us have sinned? I know you don't anymore, but how many of us have sinned? And in that sin, when confronted either by Scripture or in preaching or by the Holy Spirit or by a friend or family member, and they say, look, you shouldn't do that. And we, whether it was to them or just in our own heart, found a way to justify it. Same thing. Yeah, they wouldn't take the blood money back. They end up buying a cemetery with it. Yeah. They didn't want it. They couldn't put it back in the treasury, they said. They could take it out of the treasury to pay as a ransom or as a mercenary fee. Yeah. So, you know, we stand and we're looking at this and we're exposing what's going on. But what is important is for us to realize that we've sat in those seats. We have condemned people, and yet, we judge people, and yet, you know, our sins are not the same, right? So how many of us can agree everybody else's sins are worse than ours, right? we know they're not. They're the same. But we judge more harshly on their sin because it's them. It's the difference between minor surgery and major surgery, right? Minor surgery is on you, major surgery is on me, anything. Doesn't matter what it is. The difference is it's me. Or if it was my son, I wouldn't bail him out. And the other mama says, well, if he was your son, I wouldn't either, but he's mine, right? That's the difference. The difference is when we're looking at their sin and their hypocrisy, we stand in judgment and we condemn them. But we look at ourselves, we say, you know, right? We do the same thing. Yes, absolutely. And, you know, I think there's, in the development or evolution, if you will, of a young pastor, you know, I was ordained at 19. I knew so much then, right? Boy, have I changed since then. In my condemnation, in my judgment. I can tell you one thing. We've got members of the church today that would have never survived a day in my first pastorate because we would have brought them up on charge and kicked them out. Why? Because of church discipline? No, because of lack of compassion. That's honest. I've even had people come to me and say, Pastor, you should kick me off the church roll. You know what that tells me? They're better off than they thought they were because they understand. I'm for discipline. But I'm for discipline of people who thumb their nose at God and say, I'm going to do it anyway. Not for people who are struggling through their problems and can't find a way out. Does that make sense? Judgment. Going to be held doubly accountable. Well, I think so because they lead people astray. And they lead people want
to trust their leaders. And then you find out that you can't. And then where do you go from there? Now, when the courts are closed, where do you go from there?
Right, that's true. Right. When you know better, do better. But as far as leadership goes, yes, absolutely. Leaders will be held to a higher accountability, not just to a higher standard, to a higher accountability. And that's the reason the Bible says, you know, when it comes to the bishops, the leaders, he said, they watch for your souls. That's our job. Our job is to watch your soul, to give you spiritual direction. And when that is used to manipulate or for selfish gain, you know, the Bible talks about that plainly. And we see it all around us. And it's not always about money. Sometimes it's just about ego. And sometimes it's even worse than that. I really believe, and we've seen this, and some of y'all have been in churches and been hurt by this, is when a pastor falls from sexual misconduct, they ought to never be back in ministry again. And I know that there are those who, you know, you say, well, after a period of time, but the problem is that they are manipulators. And especially, well, when it comes to abuse of children, I don't think they ought to share the air with us. Anybody that'll sexually abuse a child, that's... Yeah, right. That's harsh. I know. I get it. I understand that's harsh. And if that hurts your feelings, makes you mad, you know, then it does. But guys, when we consider pastors, I get newsletters every week. And it's in the news every week of these pastors who take advantage of teenage girls. Is it personal to me because I've got a teenage girl? Of course it is. But it's also personal to me because that just ruins the name of the church. When you can't trust the people who are serving in youth department or pastoring or teaching or whatever, even a camp counselor. There should just be, but what churches do is they say, well, we won't say anything if you'll just resign and go away. That's wrong. And then they go to the next church and guess what happens? Same thing. And there ought to be consequences. Do we ever misunderstand what happens? Sure we do. Right. It is a big problem. Sometimes we don't know the whole story is what you're saying. And I explained that the other day because I've got a friend who just went through something like that and the headline was very damning. But once you get more information, okay, it was bad. But it wasn't as bad as what they said it was. So that's why we have to get the whole story before we go into judgment. And that, you know, that's important. All right. You don't understand the Bible, what the Bible says about something until you understand everything the Bible says about something. But we need to do our research. We need to ask the hard questions and get the whole story. That's where the problem comes in a lot of times, is that we don't ask the questions and we don't get to the really what happened. We just see the headline and we condemn them. But I'm telling you, that's a problem. The sexual just that the whole subject in leadership, the point is it such a strong motivator for some people. And it destroys so many lives. And people give up their whole life without really understanding that's what they're doing. But they end up losing everything. Was it really worth it? And as far as those that mess with kids, that's just a monster to me. You'll never convince me otherwise. If you can't think more clearly than to do that, then there's something wrong. Anyway. That Paul had nothing to do with all that, did he? Right? It's even more personal. And it's just no excuse for it. Anyway, and I'm a very forgiving, very merciful person. I am. I do. So they were going to kill him. Verse 16, Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait. He went and entered into the castle and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, bring this young man to the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and prayed me to bring this young man to thee, who has something to say to thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately. And isn't that it? So the chief captain is the one in the whole story. He's the one man who really wants to understand what's really going on. He's the one man who wants to get both sides of the story, who wants to understand the whole thing. And the chief captain is not a believer. He's just trying to get to the bottom of it. He's just trying to do the right thing. Verse 20, he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. Do not thou yield to them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. So he says, they're going to kill him. You're going to lose your prisoner, and he's a Roman citizen, and you're responsible for him. And as soon as they have an opportunity, there's more than 40 of them, and you can just imagine how they could position themselves all around ready to do what they say they're going to do. They're going to kill him. Remind me why they're going to kill him. Because he's preaching the truth. Because he's talking about Jesus. That Jesus rose from the grave. That Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. That he is the Savior. That your sins can be forgiven. That God loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son on the cross for your sin, to forgive your sin and give you a new life in Christ. What a terrible man. They're going to kill him. Verse 23, he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. So they loaded up. They got the whole bunch of soldiers. He wrote a letter, verse 26, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him. Is that how you saw it? Having understood that he was a Roman. Oh boy. Talk about spin, right? It's like David when he married Bathsheba. You know, king rescues pregnant widow. What a great guy. So he spins it. Is it wrong? No, it's not wrong. It's actually, that is kind of what happened. But he's making himself look better in the situation. Verse 28, when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth to their council. Verse 29, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds, like he shouldn't even be in jail. When it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Pretty simple, right? Verse 31, then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. Who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And he understood that he was of Cilicia. I will hear thee, said he, when the accusers are also come. And he commanded them to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So, this Caesarea is right on the Mediterranean. They had a huge fortress there. And what's the name of the place? Caesarea, Caesar, right? So it's a Roman stronghold. And so Paul's kept there in custody until the accusers could come and have a hearing. Comments, questions? Pretty cut and dry. Yes, ma'am. For such a time as this, right? And our time too, right? Not only did God orchestrate the timing of the arrival of Christ, the timing of the ministry of Paul, but ours too. There's something unique about the time in which we live that God said, we got to be here. I know that you've all heard the speeches of Dr. King and how he said that was his thing. If I was given the opportunity, to go back in this time and that time and that time, he said, I would ask God to put me here now. And the reason is because God has uniquely designed us for this time. Let's take a break.